The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you find Christians so depressing, claiming that all people are evil. Well, my friend, that is not a true claim of Christianity, not an accurate one, not one that's found in the Bible. If you talked to a Christian who told you that, he did not know what he was talking about. The Bible does not teach that all people are evil. The Bible teaches that all people are sinful. There's a difference. It's good to be back with you. I want to thank Mark Boobian for filling in for me last week. I did have a chance to hear a recording of the show, and I thought Mark did a phenomenal job. However, I want to pick up on something he said and offer some elaboration, because he actually did get into the questions about sin and evil, most specifically the question of how God will judge an evil man. Now, it wasn't a major portion of the program. Mostly Mark, as a film critic, was here reviewing the latest Star Wars movie. But all that talk about turning to the dark side of the Force inspired Mark to probe into questions of real people, not merely fictitious people like Darth Vader, but real people, turning evil, and then later receiving redemption and forgiveness by turning back to God. Certainly, I've discussed this before on a program like this, but it's been a while, and Mark's brief probing into the subject has taunted me to pursue with greater depth. Now, I'm not going to contradict anything Mark said last week. I agreed with his points about forgiveness. However, there's a little more to it. And since I don't have a movie to review, I'll have time to delve deeper and add some clauses and amendments. But first, while I may not be reviewing any movies, it is high time that I review a candidate. The front runner GOP candidate Trump, Donald Trump. As you know, I have given the man a mixed review up to now, but with the election year in full swing, and with person after person writing me and asking me in person my opinion of Trump, it's time to offer a conclusion, or at least as much of a conclusion as one can possibly be drawn at this time. I'm afraid this has become unavoidable. What do I think of Trump? To put it quickly and bluntly, not much. He is not a good choice for president. He's really not. However, and this is very important, he may still be the only choice we can make if we want to save our country. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction. Let me explain. First, why do I say he's a bad choice? Well, that should be obvious when we review his track record. He's refreshing because he speaks his mind, but his mind switches channels more often than a premium cable TV. He talks about the need for his fellow candidates to be nice, but fails to monitor his own communication etiquette. Much like Al Capone in the movie The Untouchables, his motto seems to be, somebody messes with me, I'm going to mess with him. And yet now he's going after one of the few candidates who had not been messing with him, Ted Cruz. His song and dance about Cruz's citizenship has already had more performances than Phantom of the Opera. Denying that this is any kind of attack, his words are shrouded with platitudes, which suggest that he is merely looking after the lad, much like a caring father figure who is helping the poor, innocent underling avoid a Democratic lawsuit. But in reality, this unsolicited help dominates the news and functions like sabotage. On both social issues and foreign policy, he's a man all over the map, talking tough, yet talking about the better deals he could make with cutthroats, for a single-payer healthcare system, against a single-payer healthcare system, for abortion, against abortion. He woos evangelicals, yet when asked, he can't seem to name any personal examples of asking God for forgiveness. He holds up the Bible as a good book to read, only slightly higher on the list than his own book. He's a man who at any time could say anything, do anything, or stand for anything. Such instability is not suitable for a president of the United States. And yet, scary as this profile looks, perhaps he's the man we should pick. Due to a comedy of errors mixed with a time in America's history which seems headed more for tragedy than comedy, the best thing at this point may just be to cut our losses, hold our noses, and put Donald Trump in office. Think of it as that last-ditch, 11th-hour unconventional drug that a doctor tries on a dying cancer patient because nothing else has worked. The doctor isn't promising that his latest idea will work either. He's merely saying, we better try it. There is a reason why we should hope Trump wins the Republican nomination, and an even better reason, of course, to hope that he wins the general election. The first calculation is simple. Trump may have pledged not to run as a third-party candidate, but that pledge is about as airtight as his chameleon policies. Lest we forget, the fine print is that Trump will refrain from launching a third-party campaign provided the Republicans treat him fair. In all likelihood, the man will define fairness as winning the nomination. If he loses, it means he was not treated fair. That's all. Inasmuch as a third-party run will hand the election to Hillary or whomever the Democratic nominee happens to be, we may as well hope that Trump, who is far ahead in the polls anyway, just goes ahead and takes the GOP nomination. As for the general election, assuming our two candidates are Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, we are choosing between the known and the unknown. Trump could be a great president or the worst we ever had. We have no idea what we will get with Trump, but we know exactly what we will get with Hillary. Four more years of Obama's socialist dictatorial policies. Should our country finally get a revelation and see Hillary as the pathological liar she has always been, an alternative Democratic candidate would be no different. Even Bernie Sanders offers little contrast other than the fact that unlike other Democrats, he's actually willing to call his socialist policies socialist. He just uses the true name. He's the same cereal in a different box. And so our menu is a man who is unpredictable or a Democrat, be it Hillary, Bernie, Elizabeth, or Joe, who will be very predictable. Given that choice, we would be wiser to roll the dice. Unless our country is already headed down a road without any turns, which it may very well be, something needs to stop us dead in our tracks. The brass and tactlessness of Trump may make some flinch, but it's still satisfying to see somebody who does not consult a politically correct dictionary before talking. Both Romney and McCain walked on eggshells to not insult Obama in 2008 and 2012. They were surrounded by campaign strategists who warned them again and again to avoid being offensive. Therein lies the Republican trap. Democrats are not shy about attacking, even if the attack is a downright lie. Harry Reid shamelessly commented that Mitt Romney didn't pay his taxes without offering a shred of evidence. President Obama claimed that Republicans want dirty air and water. None of this matters to the Democrats. It works. Without hesitation, they will lie about Republicans. Yet Republican candidates will not even grow enough spine to speak the truth about Democrats. And there's a plethora of truth to be spoken, truth which puts a spotlight on lies, from lies about Benghazi to lies about healthcare to lies about Fast and Furious. Trump will not be so timid. He has shrewdly calculated that conservatives are tired of the mealy-mouthed approach. They want a candidate who takes on his adversary as if he were stepping into a ring. They want somebody to fight for their values, even if they are uncertain how much he actually shares those values. During World War II, General Patton's superiors were often concerned. The man was a romantic who seemed to love war for war's sake. He might have been just as happy to fight the Russians as the Germans. He had zero tact and was regarded by many as a fanatic, but he turned out to be a fanatic we needed. His stubbornness, resolve, and yes, ego contributed greatly to the defeat of the Nazis. There are many purists today who say they will not vote for the lesser of two evils. Well, that always sounds good. That always sounds so sanctimonious and righteous. So go ahead, pat yourself on the back for standing by your convictions, and in doing so, you continue the policies of Obama. Unfortunately, politics is a practical field. If you do not vote for the lesser of two evils, you are enabling the greater of two evils. It's just that simple. And so with all his flaws, it's time to vote or pray or just plain hope that Donald Trump becomes our next president. In this game show known as elections, we already see the lemon car. We do better to go with what's behind the curtain. Otherwise, say hello to a world more apocalyptic than any futuristic science fiction movie.
In the year 2525, if man is still alive, if woman can survive, they may find. In the year 3535, ain't gonna need to tell the truth, tell no lies. Everything you think, do, and say is in the pill you took today. In the year 4545, ain't gonna need your teeth, won't need your eyes. You won't find a thing to chew. Nobody's gonna look at you. In the year 5555, your arms are hanging limp at your sides. Your legs got nothing to do. Some machine doing that for you. In the year 6565, ain't gonna need no husband, won't need no wife. You pick your son, pick your daughter too, from the bottom of a long glass tube. Whoa, whoa. In the year 7510, if God's a-coming, he ought to make it by then. Maybe he'll look around himself and say, guess it's time for the judgment day. In the year 8510, God is gonna shake his mighty head. He'll either say, I'm pleased where man has been, or tear it down and start again. Whoa, whoa. In the year 95-95, I'm kinda wondering if man is gonna be alive. He's taken everything this old earth can give, and he ain't put back nothing. Whoa, whoa. Now it's been 10,000 years, man has cried a billion tears for what he never knew. Now man's reign is through, but through eternal night, the twinkling of starlight, so very far away, maybe it's only yesterday. In the year 2525, if man is still alive, if woman can survive, they may.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Last week, for the third time since July of 2015, film critic Mark Boobian guest hosted for me. And for the third time, he announced that I was away at Disneyland. Now, I know what somebody out there is thinking. Disneyland? What's so far important about Disneyland that Bob has to miss three shows? Well, I do love Disneyland, but it's not a matter of Disneyland being important. What's important is my wife and my marriage. The first two times I was away from the mic at Disneyland, we were also celebrating our honeymoon. Last week, we were away for the three-day weekend. You see, it's good for husbands and wives to do these kinds of things. It is the time away with Dana that's important. And unlike other couples, when we spend time away and go on vacation, we prefer Disneyland to Vegas or other vacation spots. Not sure I would prefer Disneyland to Hawaii, but that remains to be seen. I have not yet been to Hawaii. But neither Hawaii nor any other state in our nation will prosper too well if we get another Democratic president for another 4 years. I spent the first segment of today's show talking about Donald Trump. Now let's cross the aisle and look at the Democratic contender, Hillary Clinton. According to the families of the Benghazi victims who perished on 9/11/12, Hillary Clinton insisted that their loved ones were dead as a result of an anti-Muslim video that the director of the video had made, put on the internet, put on YouTube, and that he would be punished. Now, there's a small problem with those comforting words which promised justice. If indeed Hillary uttered such drivel, she has proven herself to be a downright liar. Proven once again, I should say. The problem is that during the last House Benghazi hearings, emails were mentioned which completely contradicts this interpretation of events. Within hours of the Benghazi attack, then-Secretary of State Hillary Clinton had admitted by emails to her daughter, to the president of Egypt, and to the head of Libya that she already knew it was a terror attack by an al-Qaeda-related organization. George Stephanopoulos asked the former secretary about this on his ABC program this week. And in an uncharacteristically hard question for a woman whom he used to pitch softballs to, Stephanopoulos said the following. Some GOP rivals and family members of the Benghazi victims are saying you lied to them in the hearing. They point to emails that you sent the night of Benghazi attack, one to your daughter Chelsea Clinton saying two of our officers were killed in Benghazi by an al-Qaeda-type group. He added that she had told the Egyptian prime minister on a phone call in September 12, 2012, we know that the attack in Libya had nothing to do with the film. And it was no big surprise when Clinton denied saying any such thing to the grieving relative. She said, no, I understand the continuing grief at the loss of parents' experience with the loss of these four brave Americans. And I did testify, as you know, for 11 hours, and I answered all of these questions. Now, I can't help it that people think there has to be something else there. Well, Mrs. Clinton got even more specific when asked about this same contradiction by Sun columnist Tom McLaughlin. Somebody is lying, McLaughlin said. Who is it? Clinton answered, not me. That's all I can tell you. Okay, well then if she isn't lying, she's calling the family's liars. Compare her words to the words of the family's Tyrone Woods' father. Actually read back notes that he took at the meeting with Hillary. He said, I gave Hillary a hug and shook her hand, and she said we are going to have the filmmaker arrested who was responsible for the death of my son. She said, the filmmaker who is responsible for the death of your son. Sean Smith's mother wrote it this way, or reported it this way when she was interviewed. She's absolutely lying. She told me something entirely different at the casket ceremony. She said it was because of the video. Sean Smith's uncle said, Mrs. Clinton really has a problem embracing the truth. Glenn Daugherty's sister, said, "When I think back now to that day and what she knew, it shows me a lot about her character that we would choose in that moment to basically perpetrate what she knew was untrue." And so we are left with three testimonies versus one. Now, the majority does not necessarily equal truth. Sometimes the majority's wrong. But it is difficult to imagine why grieving family members would lie and all recite the exact same lie. What exactly would be the benefit for them? On the other hand, the concept of a lying politician is not nearly so much of a stretch of the imagination, especially when we consider that 2012 was an election year in which the Obama administration was telling us how Al-Qaeda was on the run. But all speculation ends anyway when we remember that the family members alone did not repeat the narrative of the video. It was floated immediately by Ambassador Susan Rice in a Sunday morning talk show tour, literally days after the attack. Here are her words on Fox News Sunday, just one of several programs she visited that morning. "Well, first of all, Chris, we are obviously investigating this very closely. The FBI has a lead in this investigation. The information, the best information, and the best assessment we have today is that, in fact, this was not a pre-planned, premeditated attack. That what happened initially was that it was a spontaneous reaction to what had just transpired in Cairo as a consequence of the video." And so Susan Rice's words match the same narrative that the Benghazi victims' relatives say they heard from Hillary Clinton. Now, where did Rice's explanation of events come from? Earlier versions of the talking points identified the Benghazi attackers as Al-Qaeda affiliates, along with CIA warnings about a terrorist threat. This was edited out according to emails released by the White House State Department, and Hillary was in charge of the State Department. State Department spokesman Victoria Nuland requested the terrorist references be removed. Ladies and gentlemen, if a lie was told before about a video, and if this lie was public, and if this lie was on TV, why should we have trouble believing that the exact same story was given to the families? Without doubt, if this question came up in a game show entitled Name That Liar, the contestant would do well to say, "I'll take Hillary for 2000, Johnny."
Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539. W&S Electric.
The verdict is in on Bob Siegel's novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. Readers love it, and they say as much in their customer reviews. Reviews such as this one. "Like the Chronicles of Narnia in the last century, the story is fun and mysterious, appropriate for adults as well as kids, and should become a classic. I won't even give any spoilers, but I will say that I couldn't put it down. It makes a point without being preachy. There are twists and turns and a great ending. Like the title object, the story challenges your thinking without leaving you in despair. This book would make an excellent Christmas gift for yourself or others, and it can be enjoyed at any time of the year. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to our program. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, of course, you can reach me on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. Now, responding to my monologue about Trump and my online column that's found in my online column, Forbidden Table Talk through CDM, Tammy says, great article, Bob. Thanks. I've got to tell you, this was pretty controversial. It's not often that somebody gives a list of reasons why somebody would be a lousy president and then says he's the one we should pick anyway. I thought I was going to get so much flack, and I'm surprised how many people are actually agreeing with me. Tammy says, great article, Bob. Thanks. Darlene says, this was great. He could be the best or the worst president, but the alternatives are terrifying to me. Now, that's exactly the point I was trying to make, Darlene. And yes, I hate being so non-idealistic and so practical, but sometimes that is life. I love Ben Carson. I love Carly Fiorina. I love them light years more than Trump, but they just don't have a chance. Lori says, excellent write-up on Trump, Bob. Thank you. Now, Peter doesn't agree. Peter says, our friend Peter in Maine, who listens to the program, I'm afraid Trump will hand the White House to Hillary, assuming she gets the Democratic nomination one way or the other, either by getting the Republican nod or assuming All right, let me read this again. This is a little confusing. Peter says, I'm afraid Trump will hand the White House to Hillary, assuming she gets the Democratic nomination. Okay, he did say that correctly, one way or the other, either by getting the Republican nod, now he's back to Trump, or by running as a third party candidate. That's why I got a little confused, because he's kind of talking about Trump and Hillary at the same time here. Anyway, Peter goes on. He says, in a strange way, I would rather see Sanders get the Democratic nomination, as at least, as you said, he is honest about being a socialist, and perhaps that honesty could eventually sink into the thick heads of the average voter. Oh, Peter, if anyone's even considering Sanders, nothing about that guy's going to sink. And he's offering a lot of free stuff. What he's not telling them is that anybody's going to have to pay for it, other than that he makes it sound like a couple of billionaires are going to pay for it. He doesn't realize it's the middle class that's going to get nailed to the wall here anyway. Peter continues, says, even if he did end up in the White House, talking about Sanders, now the voters might just realize what they have helped create and put more real conservatives in Congress. The current crop is a useless crowd of milquetoasts. Well, I agree with that. Who should have impeached Obama years ago, I agree with that, and stood up to all his executive orders, but I digress. Well, that was the best part. Don't digress, Peter. Anyway, Peter says, just when we think things cannot get any worse, the leftist elites, with the tacit assistance of an apathetic public, prove us wrong again. I think Trump has a chance against Hillary because I believe he'll go after Hillary. And that was something that a Romney would not have done and a McCain would not have done. Anyway, Hadassah says, exactly. We don't know for sure if Trump will be a good president or not, but we know for sure that a Democrat, Hillary or Sanders, means tyranny. They are strong against U.S. citizens and weak against our enemies, Islam Nazis, and at war with our Constitution and freedoms. Hadassah, you said that perfectly. This is from Lori. This is a very scary article. Bob is right about the choices, but why does it have to come down to these two? I'm hoping someone else will throw their hat in the ring. Is it too late? As a very moderate thinking American, I just can't envision either person in the White House. Putting Trump into office is making the same mistake as when Obama was installed in office. Too little political experience. Well, I do agree. One thing that bothers me is a lot of the people that follow Trump are following him for the same reasons they followed Obama. And Trump can do nothing wrong, and they can't stand with anybody criticizes Trump. It's a little different what you're hearing from me. I'm being extremely critical of him, and he's probably on the bottom of the list of our Republican candidates. Well, I don't think I would have wanted to see Kasich, but he's close to the bottom of the list. It's just that what I'm saying is, if he doesn't get the nomination, he's going to run as a third party. That'll destroy everything. If he gets the nomination, he will go after Hillary. It's the lesser of two evils, folks. Now, this is from Chris in Texas. He says, Bob, wow, one of your best ones ever. I agree. He is a very imperfect choice. And he liked my comparison to the doctor who gives you this drug and says, I'm not saying this will work. I'm saying we better try it. Okay, so here's a question that my friend Mark Boobian began on last week's program. Can an evil person like Hitler be forgiven? After all, doesn't the Bible teach that all of us are sinners? And doesn't the Bible teach that God can forgive anyone who repents? Even a person who repents at the end of his life, such as the thief on the cross who was crucified next to Jesus. Well, yes, Christ did die to save all sinners, and yes, we all are sinners. But when we talk about Hitler, or say the terrorists who cut people's heads off or slit stewardesses' throats and then ram planes into buildings, and then we talk as if these people are in heaven because they quickly repented before they die, while somebody who led a better life but merely failed to become a Christian ends up in hell, I can see why an honest skeptic or honest seeker would take issue with Christianity. Now, I will get into the scriptures that back all of this up later, but for now, let me say that the Bible draws a distinction between being sinful and being evil. As human beings, according to the Bible, and I think this is borne out in history, we have two sides to our nature. This is very apparent if you just look at yourself. There's a good side with its conscience, knowing right from wrong. And there's a very selfish side, interested in pleasing only self, even to the point of hurting others if that's what it takes to obtain personal pleasure. So yes, we all have an evil side, but that's not our only side. We do not become evil until we completely give in to the evil side, to the point where there's no conscience left. Once that has happened, we can sear our conscience to a point of no return. And so let me say this as carefully as I can, because I believe a lot of my fellow Christians will even take issue with me here. As a general rule, the person who has committed a heinous act of evil is not forgiven. Now, I say general rule because the Bible acknowledges exceptions to rules. And despite what something looks like on the outside, we do not always know what struggle is going on inside. We cannot read people's minds. So there are always exceptions to rules. But right now, I think it's important to stress the rule. The rule is that cutthroats, rapists, and murderers who exhibit no conscience will not go to heaven when they die. It's not like your average person who struggles with gossip or greed or sexual temptation. People reach a point where they become so evil that they will never repent. Hypothetically, they could repent, but in reality, they won't repent. Since Hitler's the one that always comes up, let's talk about Hitler. Hitler showed zero signs of remorse. In his last diaries, written in the bunkers while the Allies were bombing them, he took no responsibility for the death of untold millions and millions of people. And he still blamed everything on the Jews. He was not some thief on the cross who felt bad about his life and turned to Jesus. Now, much earlier in Hitler's life, he would have been a different person. Earlier in life, as a younger man, like everybody else, he had a chance to accept Christ. But he had long since rejected Christ before he became the Hitler that we knew. By the way, speaking of Hitler in hell, doesn't it make the idea of hell sound a little better? This is Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No, actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously
After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. Skyline Church at 94 in Hamishaw, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. God will forgive anybody. Does that mean Hitler, after all the things he did, could have just quickly said, Christ, forgive me? No, actually. He reached a point where he was so evil that any chance he had to set Christ was way behind. The Bible talks about a reprobate heart, about searing your conscience, about reaching a point of no return. But doesn't hell sound a lot better when we think about a Hitler? Aren't you glad to know that a man can't do horrible things, take a few cyanide capsules, and then check out, escaping the judgment of the Allies? Wouldn't something cry out to say that he should answer for what he did? Surely a loving God would not allow him to check out. Surely a just God would not allow this. Aren't you glad that there's a hell? Aren't you glad that people like Hitler or terrorists who belong to ISIS are going there? Now, unfortunately, all of us are guilty of sin, so hell could await others, and God is so holy that none of us deserve heaven. We get there only by trusting Jesus. We get there only by trusting in his atonement for our sins, asking for forgiveness, turning from our sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. But an evil person, as a general rule, will not do this because his heart has become hardened, his conscience has become seared, and he simply never will repent. So no, don't expect to see people who committed heinous acts of evil in heaven. Now, hopefully, as a result of understanding this, Christianity now makes a little more sense and sounds a little more fair. Let me share you a story. This happened with my brother. Now, my brother and I both grew up in a Jewish family. I became an evangelical Christian. He became an Orthodox Jew. We were both liberal atheist Jews. We were raised that way. But he went away to Israel. Through a comedy of errors, ended up at a yeshiva, which is a rabbinical training school, came back as an Orthodox Jew. One day, I handed him a tract put out by Jewish Christians. Orthodox Jews do not care much for Jewish Christians. And Paul, my brother, literally tore that tract up in front of me. That was one of the moments where I knew the miracle of Christ was evident in my life, because the old Bob, the B.C. Bob, the before Christ Bob, would have ripped my brother's face off when he ripped my track up. But my brother one day showed me a different track, and it was made by Jewish people, and it was made to look like it was a Jewish Christian track to get people's attention. On the cover, it said, "Have you heard of the Messiah?" And then inside it said, "Beware of tracks like this." And it took Christianity to its logical conclusion, or at least the logical conclusion that many Jews and skeptics have when listening to Christians. He said, learn how the Nazi butchers at Auschwitz are in heaven because despite what they did to the Jews, they accepted Christ when they died. And learn how the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus and were pushed into ovens and gas chambers are now suffering a worse torment in hell. You see how that sounds to people? Ladies and gentlemen, like I said, as a general rule, we're not going to see Nazis in hell. Now, were there some Nazis who did those things and felt remorse, who hadn't turned so completely evil that there wasn't at least a spark of conscience left? And if somebody responds to their spark of conscience and genuinely turns and says, I'll take what comes, I'll confess what I did, I'm willing to be imprisoned for what I did, I'm willing to be hanged for what I did, I'm willing to become clean. Yes, at times people do that. But there are other times when murderers feel zero remorse. And if there's no conscience left at all, that means they become so evil that these people are not going to be forgiven because they're not even asking for forgiveness. So again, there's a difference in the Bible between being evil and being sinful. Now, I said that quickly. I want to back up now, give you the scenic route, take you to some scriptures and show you where I'm getting all this stuff. Because if somebody's claiming that they're getting their teaching from the Bible, they ought to show it to you in the Bible. First of all, the Bible does say we're all sinful. The Bible defines sin as selfishness. Sin literally meant breaking God's law. It comes from a Greek word, hamartia, which means missing the mark. It was a It was a term that was used when they were doing target practice. The mark was the target. If you missed the mark, they would call that a sin. So the mark we're missing, according to the Bible, is God's law. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus talking. In fact, this was the first sermon of Jesus that we know of. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, when the Bible says law and the prophets, they mean the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament today. In those days, they didn't know there was going to be a New Testament, so nobody called the Bible the Old Testament. It was the Bible. They called it the Scriptures. The Scriptures had different sections. The law was the first five books referring to the law of Moses and some of the history that developed the Jewish people and led them up to Mount Sinai. The prophets meant most of the rest of it. It meant prophets, honest-to-goodness prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But even historical books like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, they were called the prophets too. And then they had a third section called the writings. Those were the poetic books, Job, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. However, just to abbreviate, instead of always saying the law and the prophets and the writings, usually when somebody said the law and the prophets, they meant the Bible. So Jesus is saying, if you treat other people the way you want them to treat you, which is what we commonly call the golden rule, just as he's basically saying, if you treat people in an unselfish way, then that's the summary of God's law. You shouldn't even need God's law. Now, of course, we need God's Spirit. We don't treat people very unselfishly without help from God. We can at times, but if we want to do it as much as God wants us to and to have the kinds of unselfish thoughts that God wants us to have, a lot of times on the outside, we could look like a pretty nice person. But God reads our thoughts. Some of your thoughts would be not just R-rated, but X-rated. And I'm not just talking about sexual thoughts. I'm talking about violent thoughts. There's all kinds of things that go on in our psyche as human beings. God sees it. And if you realize that God sees it, you could be more aware of what a sinner you are. Jesus used to say, it's wrong to murder. But if you are so angry with somebody that you feel like murdering them, even if you haven't committed the murder, you're a murderer. If you were planning on committing adultery, but it didn't work out, if just the fact that you were planning on it, you're an adulterer. He internalized it. He looked at the heart. One of the commandments says, you shall not covet. Well, how do you change that? How do you push a button on your side and make the fact that you're being envious of your neighbor go away? So Jesus comes along and says, if you have my Spirit, it'll help you to be the unselfish person you can. But here's my point. Here's where we get a workable definition for sin. If sin is defined as violating God's law, and if the summation of God's law is being unselfish, then the summation of violating God's law would be selfish. This is why when I share the gospel with people, a lot of times I stay away from the word sin, because a lot of times people hear that word and they think, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke. You know, sin means selfishness. A lot of times people hear the word sin, they don't think that they're a sinner, but they hear the word selfishness, everybody knows that they're selfish.
This is Bob Siegel. Look, I admit it, I'm not tech savvy at all, but at least I'm savvy enough to know how to keep technology working for me. Even as a writer and radio talk show host, two careers far more related to the arts and the sciences, I am on my computer all day long. That means I need a computer that behaves itself. So when I do encounter problems, I call BitLogic. BitLogic can repair your personal computer. They also offer IT consulting for your small business. Is your computer doing something weird that you couldn't even begin to describe, let alone fix? Or maybe you're looking ahead, wanting to keep your small business systems running smoothly. BitLogic can help. Find them online at bitlogicit.com or call them at 619-333-6873. That's bitlogicit.com or 619-333-6873. Right now, mention the Bob Siegel Show and receive a 10% discount off any service. Got complex problems? BitLogic has simple solutions. How's that for making the obvious obvious?
What better review of a book than to check with the customers themselves?
Here is a recent customer review of Bob Siegel's fantasy novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. Superior. As a middle school teacher, I am a prolific reader of juvenile fiction and an even tougher critic of the genre. With that said, I experienced sheer delight in reading the page-turner, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament by Bob Siegel. Mike, the sixth grade protagonist in the story, is a well-drawn character with all the weaknesses and strengths of a 12-year-old. Mike's e-ticket adventure engages the reader with his shenanigans of making his veggies disappear, cat talk, and creating a twin who doubles for him. Not only that, Bob Siegel skillfully weaves a subtle moral message with the metaphoric thread, which encourages a kid to be the best version of himself, all the while addressing the various angst of preteens. Finally, I was captivated to the last page, but disappointed when the Christmas ride of the magical ornament came to a satisfying conclusion. I can't wait for the sequel. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Talking about sin, and the definition of sin in the Bible is selfishness. Now, what's the difference between sin and the sin nature? Well, the sin nature is what compels us to sin. Everybody has a sin nature. The sin nature is evil, but it is not the only nature that we have. Human beings are made up of body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is a part of your soul. It's the part where the conscience is. When the first human beings, when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, turned away from God, God withdrew his Holy Spirit who dwelled inside of them, and their own spirits died. God said, on the day you eat of this fruit and disobey me, you will die. It's their spirit that died. They went from immortality to mortality, and there was now an empty vacuum where the voice of God was supposed to be. That empty vacuum, over the course of human history, has been privy to other voices in other dimensions where spiritual beings known as demons have access to a kind of a telepathy, a backdoor to our minds. And it's engraved right on the grooves of our brain, a nature that is selfish. So we have a sinful nature, but it's not the only nature we have. We're still made in the image of God. And although that conscience was damaged as a result of our spirit dying, the conscience did not completely disappear. And the Bible tells us that we have this. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the law of Moses, not the law of Rome. Gentiles, of course, being Jewish, wouldn't have been familiar with the law of Moses, not for the most part. There were some Greeks that were familiar with it, but for the most part, Gentiles didn't have any idea who Moses was. But Paul here is saying, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, the conscience, think of the conscience as a radar. Think of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as what the radar hones in on. Because when Jesus was with his disciples and he said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the third person of the Trinity, my Spirit, in my place, calling him the Counselor. He described what the Counselor, or some of your translations say Counselor, some of them say Comforter. That's because in Greek, one word could mean several things. The Greek word here is Parakletos, and it could mean Comforter and Counselor. Comforter meaning we can get supernatural loving sensations. Counsel meaning that God's thoughts can run through our minds. And Jesus is predicting that the role of this Comforter and Counselor is going to be very similar to what our conscience is. Notice the words here, John 16, 7 through 10. Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So see, he's convicting the world of sin just like the conscience does. The conscience and the Holy Spirit are not the same thing, but they work together. The conscience is the radar. The Holy Spirit is what it hones in on. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment about sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So we all have a conscience. So again, we have an evil nature, evil because it's so selfish, it's always putting ourselves first. But we also have a nature where the conscience says, don't be rude, don't be stingy, share what you have, care about other people, have empathy. Hey, buddy, it's not all about you. Okay, so we have one nature that's selfish, one nature that's not selfish. Those natures battle each other all the time. That's the typical profile of an average human being. An evil person is one who gives into the evil side so much that they're no longer just sinful. They're now completely evil because their consciences are no longer working. And I'm reading here from 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. So that's one way they put an evil person, one whose conscience has been seared. Here's another way they put it. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. People holding on to a faith and a good, or he's saying, hold on to a faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. So that's another way they phrase it, shipwrecking their faith. In 1 John, the Apostle John says something devastating in chapter 5. He says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. What's the sin that leads to death? Well, another way this sin is described is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And another way this sin is described is rejecting Christ. Now, everybody has an opportunity to accept Christ no matter what you've done. Even if you've committed an act of evil, if you have enough conscience left to feel bad about it, you can accept Christ. But if your conscience is destroyed, you're just, again, you could hypothetically accept Christ, but in reality, you're just not. Now, why is this called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit who makes Christ known. One could have honest intellectual doubts about Jesus, but when the Spirit of God comes upon their heart, their doubt goes away. Here's the way it was put in the Gospel of John. The true light was coming into the world, but men loved the darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil. The first time this term, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, was used, we read about it in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees, which were a group of religious hypocrites, and Jesus was calling them hypocrites, there was no love lost between them, they didn't like Jesus, and they were always saying, well, why should we follow him? Why should we believe that he's the Messiah? After all, he hasn't done a miracle. Well, one day Jesus did a miracle in front of them. He healed a man and cast out a demon. And they said, well, yeah, he cast out a demon, but he just did it by the power of Satan. Jesus said, well, how does Satan cast out Satan? And then he gave them this warning. He says, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. You can say anything you want about the Son of Man, referring to himself. He was the Son of Man, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he say this? Was he ascribing some peculiar sacredness to the third person of the Trinity that the other two members don't have? No. What he was saying was, gentlemen, I did my miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's true that Jesus was God by identity, but any power God the Son had, he had given up, and he was modeling and living, genuinely living the life of a real human being and being an example. So he needed to pray to the Father, and when he did miracles, he did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he said, it is the Holy Spirit that did this miracle. The Holy Spirit has shown you the very miracle you're asking for, and what are you doing? You're attributing the miracles of the Holy Spirit to Satan. He's saying, gentlemen, yesterday your skepticism was legitimate. Today your skepticism is illegitimate. Yesterday your doubts were understandable. Today your doubts are no longer genuine because now you know that it's me. Now, this sin is described this way by the author of Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. So there is a point of no return. If you have any blinking conscience left at all, you can still return. But an evil person is one who just has no conscience left at all. We'll see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.